Well, it's great to be here with you this morning. Such pleasant temperatures that we have had this weekend and on this beautiful Lord's Day to come together and to study from God's Word. And for our visitors, we really want you to know that we're thankful for you being here today and pray that you will benefit and take to heart the message that we have from God's Word in the Bible today. That is our appeal. We do not appeal to the traditions of men or the creeds that men write or the things that man has a belief on or an opinion on, but rather and simply the Word of God, something that we all have and that we all have access to. In the song that Colby led us in recently, and this last song, I've never heard that song before, and that's really powerful and goes so well with the subject matter we're going to be covering today. We talked, in that song we sang about our family unit as we understand it to be. And this family unit is something that Paul regards in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 5, he talks about the image of little children. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." Later as you go in Ephesians chapter 5, you see the apostle here speaking about husbands and wives in verses 22 through 33. And he quotes in Ephesians 5, 31 from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And yet he then says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The relationship that we have with God as Christians and as members of the church of Christ is a relationship that itself is patterned or parallels to that of the family unit. And I've preached quite a bit on the family, actually. I've got several lessons and even some videos online on my Revelation and Creation website under the family. We deal with some traps, some snares, some predators, some dangers to the family. And there are many out there that will, if you allow, take your family and run it into the dirt. We also talked about the roles that man is to have and reference to the family, what the woman, the wife is to have. But where we're going today is, you know, the fundamental unit itself in Genesis. And, you know, in Genesis chapter 1, 26, through chapter 2, verse 25, is a discussion that gives us the understanding and the meaning of marriage and the meaning of the family. And no man has the right to define what family is. No person, no government, no Supreme Court has the ability to redefine it. We can't define it. God has defined it because God has created it. And so when we go to Genesis chapter 1, 26 through chapter 2, 25, we see the beginning of the family unit. And we see within the beginning, within its origin, we see not only the definition, but we see the purpose and meaning of the family as well. Now, this lesson today is kind of a prelude, obviously, an introductory lesson to where we're going this evening. But as we look at Genesis, let us ask this question today: why is it that mankind marries? Why is it that you and I marry? Before we look at the design of the family, let us appreciate the underlying fact as to why you and I would even marry and why animals do not. Marriage is something that is not given to the beasts of the field. Why is it that your cattle don't marry? Why is it that your dog doesn't marry? They produce and reproduce. I gather that. That's not marriage. Why is it that we don't perform or animals don't come together with a commitment and vows and with an understanding to one another like humans do? Why is it that you and I marry? Marriage is not given to the beast of the earth. And so we must therefore look at marriage as a sacred institution, as something that God Himself has given, much like the church is a sacred institution given and defined by God. So we must also look at the family in this way. Marriage is not something that has arisen out of evolutionary randomness from brute beasts. It's not given to beast. It's given to man. And so what is it about you and me that we would marry? We want to answer this question today, and that question is answered in two parts. One, because we are not an animal, we marry. And number two, because we are created in the image of God, we marry. Now, do not take this point too far. I am not saying that that beings in heaven marry. I'm not saying that at all. We're talking about living on earth. And if you were not created in the image of God, you could not marry on earth. You could not do it. It would not be possible. It would not be feasible. It would not be understandable. It would not be allowable. Marriage is given to mankind, the kind that is different from animals, and the kind that bear the image of God. Now, going back to our Genesis chapter 1 and the scripture reading that Kendall led us in verse 26 through 28, we need to appreciate that man is the image bearer. Just before this, verse 26, we read regarding animals. In verse 25, God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. As God was creating the land dwellers, they were all built according to their kind, and the fixity is within that kind. You don't have one kind growing into another kind. You don't have one kind mating with another kind. But you have distinction within the animals, and you have a distinction from the animals in what follows in verse 26. We are often told that man is an animal of some form, that he is a complicated or complex animal. Make no mistake about it, the book of God tells us that you are nothing of an animal, that you are a separate kind from the animals. And that's what we see here in verse 26. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, that's the likeness of God, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, he's not a fish, over the birds of the air, he's not a bird, over the cattle, he's not that, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He is distinct from everything on the earth. Genesis could not be more explicit in teaching us the relationship that man has with God and the relationship that man has with the earth and those that dwell on it. Genesis could not be more explicit in teaching us that we are not an animal. That's the idea of man. That's the thinking of men who have been corrupted in sin with their fallible reasoning and believe in a ridiculous notion that from an amoeba, so arose man in time. Nothing of that makes any sense, and nothing of that makes any sense with Scripture. What we see in Scripture agrees with what we see in the world, that you and I are clearly different from the animals, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female, so he created them. Male and female bear the image of God. And so we see differences between man and the animal kingdom. You know, let's look at three differences. And this answers why you and I marry. And it answers as to why you and I are here today, why we're so different from the dogs and the horses and the pigs, though there are traits of pigs and dogs and horses perhaps that we may have. That does not mean that we are a pig or we are a horse or we are a cat or anything else. But let us appreciate the differences between man and animals as it pertains to the family and our original creation, our original design in creation. In this Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we need to appreciate, as was stated, that man as a kind was created in the image and likeness of God. And so on this first point, let us then observe 3 points. Because there are three things that make this up. There are three things that Scripture teaches about our composition. That man was created as a kind in the likeness of God, and as created in the likeness of God, he is a three-part masterpiece of the Creator himself. There is nothing else on earth that is a three-part masterpiece. There is nothing else that lives and exists except man and woman, the humankind, the mankind. He has a body that is framed from the earth. You could say that about the trees. They grow up from the earth. They are earth. They return to the dust as well. They eventually die and they go down. Man has a composition that is earthly. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Well, he made the trees also spring up from the dust of the ground. So yeah, we have a physical, earthly body. David recalled in Psalm 103, verse 14, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." Solomon agrees in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, in verse 20, that all are from dust and all return to dust. We spoke last week as we talked about Moses, my servant, being dead. That we are built from the dust, and as a rule that was applied to man generally, we return to the earth because of sin. And so we die. But man is something more than just the earth. He also has a living quality. He has an animation within him. And some will say, well, technically trees do move. Yeah, when the wind blows and as they grow up, I guess you could say that's movement. But that's not movement like your horse, like your cow, like your dog. Man moves in a very mobile way. And he is very animated as well. And so man has this quality about him. In chapter 2, again, Genesis, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, but there's no period there. There's no, okay, end of story. There's a comma that says, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. A living being, as the Bible defines, is a being that shares, I'll grant you, shares an ability like the animals in the world. An animation quality. The Bible tells us in Acts 17, in 25 through 28, that God is the one that gives us life. When Paul was preaching to the Athenians, he said, and notice specifically in verse 25 of Acts 17, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. You are composed with life. You have breath within you. You have lungs that you use to breathe with. You have places in which you can go, even in Acts 17, that we live and move and have our very being in him. We move. We're animated. We can go around the world. We can travel. We're not like a tree that's just stuck in one place. But we do share that quality with the animals. In chapter 7 of Genesis, notice verse 15. and compare this to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 15, they went into the ark, talking about the animals that are mentioned in verse 14, the cattle after their kind, the birds, and everything of the sort. In verse 15, they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is what? The breath of life. That is something that you and I share. But man is not a two-parter. He is a three-part masterpiece that God has created. And so while we share this first two parts with the animal kingdom, we are clearly beyond animals. We are clearly more than what an animal is. As a tree is something less than a tiger, so man is something more than a tiger. We have a body that houses something else that nothing else on earth has. Man has a spirit. Now, when we see the word spirit in Scripture, or when we even use the word spirit, we can give many different definitions depending on how we use. If we say he's hot-spirited, we're talking about his attitude, his demeanor, his temper, right? But when we talk about what I'm talking about spirit today, is I'm talking about a quality that never dies. I'm talking about a quality that was given by God to resemble God. In the book of John, chapter 4, verse 24, the Bible says God, and this is Jesus speaking, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. There you have spirit used in two different ways. God's nature is spiritual. He is spirit. But those who worship him must worship in spirit. They must have the right attitude, the right demeanor as they worship him. And not just that, they must do it according to truth. There in John 4:24. You know, in Numbers chapter 16, one of the expressions that Moses used to describe God in Numbers chapter 16, verse 22, is that he described God as the God of the spirits. He's the God of the spirit. There's something there in spirit that you and I have that God is the owner of. The God of the spirits of all flesh. Numbers 16, 22 and Numbers 27, verse 16. And if you're in your Bibles, you can go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, where we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, that we ought to be readily in subjection to the Father of the spirits and live. In Zechariah, and I'm hitting these kind of fast, I understand that. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, Zechariah tells us he forms the spirit of man within him. This forming of the spirit of man, this is not forming of your attitude. God does not show partiality. Your attitude is something you're in control of. You can choose to have a good attitude or a bad one. You can control that. You can't control the weather outside. You can't control what other people do, but you can control yourself. You can control your attitude. So he's not talking about he forms the attitude. He's talking about he forms that immortal quality, that soul that you have. That quality that continues to live even when the body, James 2:26, even when the body dies. When the body dies. This makes you and me different from the animals, not only in our composition, but in our comprehension and in our understanding and in our accountability. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, "The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." And if you're in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, what do you read in verses 13 and 14? Because the spirit is something we have that will return to God, what does Solomon say about mankind? Not about the brute beast of the earth, but about man. He says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. The fact that you have a spirit makes you an accountable being to God. It makes you a moral agent, a free moral agent, where you can choose what is right and you can choose what is wrong. And in every marriage, we bring that with us. The choice to do what is right and the choice to do what is wrong. And we are held accountable to those choices because we are not animals. We will give an account for what we have done. We will give an account for that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle warning the Corinthians of their behavior. He says in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." Do animals make it their goal in life to be well-pleasing to God? Animals move by instinct and impulse. But people are to be reasonable, rational beings. And we'll talk more about that later, probably this evening. But he says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You and I, because we are made in the image of God, have the ability to choose good or bad. We have that ability. We have that freedom, if you will. But with that freedom comes responsibility. And so as we have borne the image of the man of dust, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, so we will also bear the image of the heavenly man when we are resurrected. When we are resurrected because we are made in his image, we will die for sin because that was the judgment pronounced on everything that was Adam, that Adam was over. You'll return to the ground, for out of the ground you were made, to dust you shall return. But then we will raise again to walk in a different composition, a different body, a spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. And so this world is a probationary period for you and me to prove our faith and our allegiance to God. But man is not just, you know, the difference between he and animals is not just in the fact that his composition is made different than them, but it's because of his composition is different, that he's made in the image of God, that he is made to rule over the creation. He is made to have dominion. He was created and designed for dominion. And we read this. We've got Psalm 8. If you turn to the book of Psalms and go to the 8th Psalm, and in verse 4, David talks about man in this way, and he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" I see the same kind of question here. What is it about man that God has shown these things to? Why is it that man is given these privileges? And what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him, for you have made him a little lower than the angels. Notice where angels are in the creation of God. Who is under them? Man is a little lower. He is weaker than they are. He is made as a kind below the angels. And David here says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beast of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." Psalm 8, like Genesis 1, agree that man is placed in a position that he is over everything else. And that's not reversible. That's not reversible. You do not find animals over man. You do not find anything from the animal creation coming and exercising as a kind dominion over mankind. You don't see that in our world. Any thinking person with eyes wide open can see that. And we understand, you know, just from an observational point of view, that we are different than the animals in this regard. And Genesis chapter 2, it teaches us that man was designed for a work of being over things. In chapter 2, verse 15, where is it that God places man? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. When you look at the word tend, man was placed in that garden to labor. That's what that word means. He was there to serve. But he was also, number two, to keep. And that means to have charge over. God put him in charge over Eden. He placed him there in that position to be over Eden. Now animals, on the other hand, they move by instinct. They move by natural impulse. We often say, wow, look how smart that animal is. And it's condescending because we understand that the animal really isn't smart, but we're surprised that the animal can do anything at all that halfway serves as a form of intelligence. So we say, wow, look how smart that animal is. And really all it is instinct and impulse. And so as we look at ourselves, we have the capacity to tend and keep, but animals are often captured, aren't they? Don't you think that if they were made in our image, they'd realize you can just break through that fence? If you're a bull, you can break through that fence and move on. The horse can just leap it and go on. The dog, he's not by compulsion made to stay there. He could easily get out and run away if he chose to, but he doesn't do that. He's been captured, he's been tamed, he's been used to train to serve us. James chapter 3 tells us that man has this capacity. In verse 7, for every kind, and again, appreciate kind, every kind of beast and bird or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. We often capture them and tame them and train them, and it's referred to as horses. You break the horse so that you can ride him. But you'd never see a horse, well, in the same sense that we break horses, you don't see a horse break a man other than if he bucks him off, tramples him. But you don't see a horse break a man so that the man serves the horse. Though sometimes we wonder about that with the expense of feeding them. Who's serving who in this picture. But the point of the matter that I'm making is that it's never reversed. You always see man over the animals and the animals serving man. Why is that? Because we're made in his image. We can plan, we can design, we can recall, we can debate, we can communicate information rather than just yapping. We can appreciate what is beautiful and we can have distaste for what is disorderly. We can behave in a way that brings overall improvement or destruction. Yet is it important to note that when you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it's important to note that only by reproducing could man fulfill the dominion that was required here in verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over. But only by reproducing could they do such an act of dominion and subduing the earth, which brings us to our point. Why is it that man marries and animals do not? Animals reproduce, but they don't exercise dominion over us. Man reproduces as a kind, made male and female for superior reasons, and that is to grow a family. And what is involved in all of that? Animals do not reproduce to grow a family by which they can nurture and educate and develop to honor God. Yet that is a fundamental reason as to why we do that. They and the animals were commissioned to reproduce and fill the earth, but man to subdue it. And marriage is an important, essential, sacred unit for love, for education, and for stature. And it is this institution which becomes the training ground by which we raise up children, not just offspring, but godly offspring. It is this great institution where we train to honor God in reproducing in marriage. And so God had created the world, as we see in this Genesis 1, 26 to 28, to be filled. Isaiah accords with this in 45, verse 18. But children, our children, when we have children, how is that viewed by man? How is that viewed by those that are of humankind? Well, the book of Psalms tells us that. In Psalm 127, what is the attitude that we are to have regarding children, regarding our understanding and our ability to have children? In verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. We look at them as being a heritage from God. The fruit of the womb is a reward. In verse 4, we see the training like arrows in the hand of a warrior. The training of those children become like arrows that the warrior, the archer, can send forward. That's how children are to be. I don't think any monkey sits around and thinks, how can I make my children like arrows so they can make decisions that'll be straight and forthcoming? I don't think animals do that. Do you? No, they don't build universities, they don't build churches, they don't debate truth and error. They don't get involved in any of that, but we do. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. And he tells the man, happy is the man in verse 5 who has this quiver full of them, for they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Again, we see the home as an institution of love, of training and education, and of stature there in verse 5 as well. Eventually, through the multiplication of man, through the reproduction of man, Messiah himself would come. When God spoke to the patriarchs, he mentioned to them about the seed that would come. And in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was asked to take his only son and offer him up as a whole burnt offering to God. In chapter 22, we see Abraham's faith to follow what God has said. Even though it seemed unreasonably absurd, he still followed through and he still obeyed the voice of God. And in chapter 22, verse 17, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, was going to be born of woman through the seed of Abraham, by which every single nation, America included, could be blessed through that seed. Fundamentally, man is to reproduce, to have children that know and honor God. When you go to the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi goes back to the first book of the Old Testament. So it's interesting to me how the last book of the Bible tells the readership to go back to the beginning of the Bible. And in chapter 2, it's not just in chapter 2, it's also at the end of chapter 4, but in chapter 2, in verse 15, Malachi asks this question. He said, But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Why did he make Adam and Eve become one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth, the one that you were married to. Again, the institution of marriage is one man to one woman for life. So do not deal treacherously with the wife, singular, of your youth, because I want godly offspring. That's the fundamental purpose of marriage. The father shall make known the truth to the children, Isaiah 38, verse 19. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, Paul talks about fathers training and bringing up their children in the admonition of the Lord. He says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. But what had he just spoken of in chapter 5? The way the husband is to the wife, the way the wife is to the husband. And so if we want to bring our children up and provoke them to rage, live ungodly. Don't serve Jesus Christ. Don't bring honor to your mate. God has worked it out that providentially, through the building of nations, we could be saved. And so it's not merely to keep the species alive, but it is to serve and honor God with our being. In Acts chapter 17, let us return there. In Acts 17. And verse 26. And where we have established these three differences today between man and animals, and as we have established that man was created as a kind for superior reasons than simply keeping the species alive, we will move into this material this evening as we begin to look at more specifics, more applications of what this Genesis law gives regarding marriage. But in chapter 6, 17 of Acts, in verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, and in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. As I mentioned in the beginning of this lesson, we are to walk as dear children of God. When we walk as dear children, we are walking in the steps that God has given us to walk in. Jesus performed and modeled that pathway. Jesus, as the Son of God, came down to earth to show us what God is like, and to walk as a child of God is to walk as Jesus himself walked. Now that, first of all, requires that we obey the gospel. That's not all that it requires, but there has to be a beginning place. And we read here in Acts chapter 17 that God is wanting people to seek him. In verse 27, he's wanting us to grope for him. And you know what, friend? When you raise up godly children, when you raise up children that fear the Lord, God can providentially work in ways by which the influence of your children will have an effect on those who are lost, to bring them into Christ so that they will reproduce and bear forth godly children. And so if we will just manage our own household well, if we will just control what is ours to control, it can become a chain reaction for conversion after conversion after conversion, if we will just let the Lord be the one that directs us. There has to be a place of beginning to be a child of God, and that is conversion. And you have to obey the gospel, and there has to be a new birth, you know, and just like a person that comes into this life, there has to be a point of beginning. And unlike that birth, the new birth requires your will. Unlike that physical birth, the new birth requires your decision making. It requires the time that you have to do it. You don't have to wait 9 months, is what I'm saying. You can decide to become a Christian today. You don't have to put it off tomorrow. The new birth is at your discretion. Now, time may run out. And with that time, when it runs out, your opportunities to repent and obey God run out. And so you will die not as a child of God, but you will die as a child of Satan. So in Galatians, we understand that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 26, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But we know that it's not just belief, because we read the next verse that says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now this he says, not to the Jewish people of Old Testament times. He is writing this predominantly for all nations to believe. He talks about the seed that would come in Galatians 3, verse 16. And now he's talking about how we get into the seed and how we are clothed in him in verse 27. And that is by the step of baptism, where he says there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are what? Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Have you been baptized? And I'm talking about scriptural baptism. I'm not talking about having water tapped on your forehead by a Catholic priest. That's not baptism. It never has been. I'm talking about baptism which is into Christ and not into a denomination, because that's completely different. There were some in Acts chapter 19 who were baptized. Paul said, "Into what baptism were you baptized with?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Sorry, that's the wrong baptism. And they were baptized right, scripturally. Were you baptized scripturally? That is for the remission of sins, to get into Christ, to be a member of Christ's church. Because baptism is into his body. It's into his church. You can say, "Well, I was baptized for the remission of sins," but what was it into? Was it into the Mormon church? I'm telling you, the Mormon church is based on a broken foundation, and you and I can study about that if you want. They may say baptism for the remission of sins, but you're being baptized into an apostate body that began in the 1800s. That's 1,800 years too late. You need to be baptized into the early church, the real church, the church that is you read about right here in the Bible. If you repent of your sins, we can baptize you today. If you're willing to confess Christ as Lord, as together we stand and as we sing.